Thank you, sir. Signs of the end of the age. I guess since this is the first time we have a microphone now, we have to start all over. Praise and worship band, would you come up? No. Luke chapter 21. Now, you're more familiar probably with Matthew's account in chapter 24 of the signs of the times, but Luke adds a few little details that will enlighten us as to what's going on in the world today. You shouldn't be upset. You shouldn't live in fear. You shouldn't be uncertain as to what's God doing. Can I tell you, He is the Lord of the wind and the waves. And that's what we rest in. Thank you, John.
Just keep talking.
Just keep talking?
Yeah.
Okay, and act like you're not here. It says in verse 5, some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. I'd like to stop right there because it's the tendency of mankind to be more impressed with architecture than who's in the building. They saw the temple, oh, beautiful temple, and indeed it was one of the wonders of the ancient world, to be sure. Solomon's temple had been destroyed, as Zerubbabel's temple built in its place, but beautified by Herod over a period of over 40 years. It was indeed a magnificent edifice, and people today in church might say, oh, what a fancy crystal cathedral. Ooh, look at the ornamentation. Look at the gold-plated stuff. Look at the size of that arena that church is in. And somehow or another, we've convinced ourselves all of these are signs of spirituality, when in fact they are not. They're signs of size. They're signs of apparent success as defined by the world. But what we should be more concerned about is who's in the house. If God is not in the house, it doesn't matter how beautiful the architecture is. There's nothing going on there of spiritual significance. They're impressed with the architecture, and Jesus takes the opportunity then to give them a little lesson on the last days. And it's a lesson I think that would be profitable to us in light of recent events. They were remarking how beautiful it was adorned with stones and gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus says, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on top of another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Now, that was fulfilled in the year 70 AD as Titus and the Roman legions came against Jerusalem to crush the Jewish revolt. The Jewish wars lasted from 66 to 70 AD, and the Romans brutally crushed Judaism, and the people fled. The last holdout was in 72 AD when the great and last temple of Herod was destroyed, and 900 people would rather commit suicide there than give their lives over to the Romans, since they took their own life. That was the last holdout. Not one stone left on top of another. Today, on the southwestern edge of the wall, they've excavated down to the level of the street that Jesus walked upon. And you can see the smashed stones where the pointed stones on top were pushed over. And they've left one stone there that is a monster stone, probably 10 feet in cubic on all sides. And it's there buried into the pavement where it was broken. What happened was the Titus had told his troops, do not destroy the temple. But in their bloodlust, somebody had thrown a firebrand inside the temple, and its cedar beams took off on fire. And because the whole thing was covered in gold on the inside, the gold melted between the cracks in the rocks. And the insane Roman legionary troops literally tore the stones of the building apart to access the gold that had melted. Exactly like Jesus said, it happened 40 years after he spoke these things to his disciples. But he had told them, this generation will not pass until all of these things are fulfilled. 40 years later in 70 AD, it was fulfilled in Christ. So they asked him in verse 7 of Luke 21, teacher, they asked, when will these things happen? What will be the sign that they are about to take place? Jesus said, watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name claiming, I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen, but the end will not come right away. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes. famines and pestilence in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. I think today we live in those times. The Roman legionary troops dismantled the temple. It will be rebuilt, but that's yet in the future of us this morning. They wanted to know the specifics. When is all of this going to happen? And Jesus, in Matthew's account, would tell them, this generation will not pass. A general reference to a 40-year period. Not always, but typically a 40-year period. And so exactly 40 years after this, the destruction of Jerusalem took place. But then Jesus seems to move on from that immediate judgment against the nation of Israel to a global judgment that incorporates all of the nations of the world. And what he tells us is there will be earthquakes and famines and pestilence in various places. Just the latter part of this week, we heard that there was an 8-point earthquake in Mexico. That's a huge earthquake. If that would have happened in San Francisco or Los Angeles, millions of lives could have been lost. But Jesus said, but before all of this, before all of these end time things are going to happen, here's what's going to happen to you 12 disciples. This is what you have to look forward to individually. And I'm sure they paid very close attention to this. But before all of this, verse 12, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and governors on account of my name. If you go through the book of Acts, you read that historic fulfillment. Time and time again, the various disciples were brought before the same Sanhedrin that crucified Christ. Sometimes they were whipped, beat, flogged, imprisoned, all for the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, Jesus said, this will result in your being witnesses. Do you know what the Greek term is for witnesses? Martyr. Martyr. We all want to be disciples of Jesus Christ, but when you see witnesses and know that it is originally interpreted martyr, are you willing to be a martyr for Jesus Christ? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I wonder if I'd have the faith to die for Christ. Can I tell you, if you don't have the faith to live for Christ, you'll never have the faith to die for Christ. Dying's the easy part. Living's the hard part. Live for Christ. And if that time ever comes, he will see us through that difficult day. This will result in your being witnesses to them, those that persecute you. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. That's exactly what happened to Stephen. You remember one of the first deacons in the church, the deacons were picked out in Acts chapter 6, but in the following chapters, they haul Stephen, a man full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit, before the Sanhedrin, and he makes a declaration of faith before them that takes them back to the time of Abraham. He says, and he rehearses their history. It just goes on and on and on. And I'm sure the Sanhedrin is going, why is he giving us a history lesson? Because the history of the nation was a history of rebellion, a history of rejecting the men that God had sent. They rejected Moses. They rejected Joshua. They rejected the prophets. They rejected God's own son when he came. Their history was one of rejection. And so when Stephen brings that to attention, they've murdered every one of God's prophets. That's when they took offense. They didn't want to hear that. And there they stoned him to death. And as he was dying, he said, don't hold this sin against them. I read that, and it's hard not to get choked up when you read that. This innocent man who was full of faith in the Holy Spirit, they're stoning him to death. And I think that it was because of that, because of his faith. He says he saw the heavens peel back, and there's the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, standing to receive Stephen into his presence. Oh, I want to see the heavens peeled back, and I want to see the face of the living God. And if martyrdom will take us there, that's fine. But most of us will find our lives and ministries played out here as long as he gives us life and breath. That's why you live. God's not done with you yet. Are you doing your part or are you slacking? Are you looking, God, what do you have for me today? Who do you want me to talk to? Who do you want me to share with? Do you want me to lead somebody to Christ? You want me to pray for somebody, Lord? Guide me, lead me, direct me. Whether you're in Walmart or at work or at play, it doesn't matter. What you want to be is available for his purposes. Verse 14 reminds us, I don't have to study up beforehand. Sometimes God will say, I just want you to speak. Peter spoke at Pentecost. You remember that? No sermon preparation, no Bible college, no seminary, no notes. He preaches a three-minute sermon and 3,000 people get saved. And preachers have been preaching longer and longer and longer ever since, and less and less and less people have been getting saved all along. I think there's a direct correlation, perhaps. But Peter was full of the Holy Spirit of God. He hadn't prepared for Pentecost. But when he needed something to say, it was what? Given to him. That's what Jesus said. He told his disciples, when they haul you before the courts, give no thought as to what you'll say, because the day and the hour that you need something to say, it'll be given you, and it won't be you speaking. It'll be the Holy Spirit. It'll be the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've had that kind of encounter with the Holy Spirit before, where you open your mouth and something so profound comes out, you go, wow, that was good. But it wasn't you. So you can't take credit for it. Sometimes, if God can speak through Balaam's donkey, there's hope for you and me, amen? I'm as good as his donkey. I think the donkey of the day will do, whatever donkey he chooses to use. But donkeys don't think highly of themselves. They just do the work of their masters. We give glory and honor and praise to him. Verse 14, do not make up your mind beforehand. Don't worry about this, how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you the words in wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All of the disciples, with the exception of John, experienced a martyr's death. They were hunted down, speared, beheaded, beaten to death. All men will hate you because of me. But not a hair of your head will perish, not from an eternal standpoint. Losing your life means little. It ushers you right into the presence of God if you're a Christian. So I'm not going to perish. I'm going to live with him forever. By standing firm, you will gain life. I think that's the challenge before us today. Stand firm. That's what God requires of you personally, not to cave into the world or its pressures or doubt or fear or insecurity. Our eyes are on God. Otherwise, your eyes are on either sin, self, or circumstance. And those things will discourage. Those things will rob you of the joy of your salvation. By standing firm, you will gain life. Now, you guys, you disciples, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who were in Judea flee to the mountainside. Let those in the city get out, and those who are in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. In other words, Jerusalem's destruction is coming again. It came in 70 AD. It will come again, as is recorded in the book of Revelation. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Difficult situation to be sure. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. The word wrath is a peculiar word, not often used in Scripture. It's not an extremely rare word. It's mentioned 10 times in the book of Revelation between chapter 6 and 19. Anytime you see the wrath, the Greek word is orge. It is God's wrath, his displeasure, his anger against unrepented of sin. So this side of glory, you want to make sure you repent of your sins. That means you got to own them. I think people live in denial today, constantly. I don't know why people have such a hard time. Maybe it's just our sinful old nature. Why do we have such a hard time saying, I'm sorry, I sinned. I was wrong. I need to repent. Repent just means change. It means you don't justify sin or self. It means you change. God, I've blown it. I'm sorry. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and forgive me my sin so that I don't commit that same sin again and again and again and again. If you never have victory over those weak areas of your life, have you made him Lord of those areas? Or is that something you really are hanging on to and refusing to repent of? Repentance requires humility. Without repentance, without humility, no one will see the Lord. So I think that it is something that you and I need to practice constantly. The Bible tells us that God has not appointed us Christians, unto wrath. Thank you, Jesus. So as I read Revelation 6 through 19, I've had some Christians read it and come to me paralyzed with fear. Oh, Pastor Jim, I don't want to be here to go through that stuff. Great. If you're a Christian, you're not going to be here.
You'll be watching it from the upstairs mezzanine. You'll be looking down on what's going on, but you won't be a part of it because God has not appointed us unto wrath. God's displeasure against unrepented of sins. How many of our sins have been forgiven because we've repented? All of them. All of them. So we're not going to be here for Revelation 6 through 19. There's only about 100 other proofs I'd like to share with you, but that's not the thrust of this morning's teaching. I want to get to it in verse 24. They will fall by the sword and will be taken by prisoners to all of the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I think we saw a partial fulfillment of that in the book of Acts because Paul, everywhere he went, because he was a Pharisee, he had an instant in as a church speaker. So everywhere Paul went on all of three of his missionary journeys, he probably went on four, but the fourth isn't recorded in Scripture, he always looked to teach in a synagogue. Oh, you're a Pharisee. It would be like Billy Graham sitting in a church service. Well, I'm not going to preach to Billy Graham. I'm going to ask Billy Graham to come up here and preach to me, and I'll take a seat down there. Well, that's what Paul did. Everywhere Paul went, they said, a Pharisee, you're trained under Gamaliel, got your PhDs. Well, you got a word for the Lord? And Paul goes, boy, do I got a word from the Lord. And he'd stand up there and he'd be telling them about Jesus. Over and over and over again, he would use exclusively the Old Testament to prove that Jesus was the Christ. Have you ever tried that? Using only the Old Testament, can you prove that Jesus is the Christ? It's really pretty simple. You don't have to go any further than Isaiah 52 and chapter 53. It talks about the suffering servant. It was fulfilled in Christ. And then if you want to back it up, you can go to Psalm 22. Those three references will convince any Jew that Jesus is the Christ. Just got to pull that weapon out of the bag and use it when appropriate. Because the Hebrews believed right up to this present day, the Old Testament is the Word of God. So that's what Paul would do. Well, it happened nearly universally that after a while, as Paul was doing his miracles and as he was preaching and people were getting saved and coming to Christ, the Jewish elders would resist and resent the work of God. Even in the time of Jesus, they cared more about their reputation than whether somebody got healed. Let's put a guy with a withered hand right here on the front row of church and see if Jesus, when he comes to church, if someone's going to heal that guy. It was a setup. They didn't care about the guy. All they wanted to do was accuse Jesus of doing work on the Sabbath. What a stupid thing. They didn't go to church to worship God. They went to church to set up Jesus. You think, really? Who in the world comes to church with impure motives? Ever happened to you? You ever come to church for any other reason than to worship God? Came to church because I was drug. I came to church because mom and dad made me. I wanted to sleep in and I didn't want to go to church, but the pastor's wife got him out of bed anyway and said, get to work. There's all of us that sometimes don't feel like it, but quite frankly, faith has little to do with feelings. We walk by faith, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. As Paul was more and more consistently rejected in the Jewish synagogues, finally he had his belly fully wiped off his feet, and he says, tell you what, from now on, I'm going to have nothing to do with you. From this point forward, we go to the Gentiles. And the Gentile bride was built upon his missionary work over those three missionary journeys. You and I are saved today because of the legacy of Paul. Paul went to Spain. Any Spanish people in here of Spanish heritage? Anybody? Yeah? Thank you, Paul. Anybody from England, Germany, Ireland, Scotland, Greece, Macedonia, Yugoslavia, anywhere in that hemisphere? We owe our salvation to Paul. The message started there, and he took it. The times of the Gentiles, I believe, are nearing their fulfillment. And I base that upon this. If you look at the chronology of the Bible, Abraham was born about 2,100 years before Christ. And God gave him the commission. He said, I'm going to make a blessing of all the nations of the earth through you and your descendants. Remember that? Be a blessing to all of the world. That wasn't fulfilled by the time of Christ. The Jews became increasingly obsessed with themselves and architecture and buildings, and it cost them true spirituality. They became religious snobs. They knew their Bible, if you will. They could quote it endlessly, but it led to pride and arrogance by the time of Christ. In one of their Jewish writings, they said hell was created and fueled by Gentiles and created for their incarceration and torture. Really, that's what they believed. The Gentiles were inferior, and the Jews, oh, they would get in. If Abraham and the Jewish people had 2,000 years to convert the world, and it's been 2,000 years that you and I have had since the time of Christ to convert the world, why would God give us longer to fulfill the Great Commission than he gave the patriarch Abraham? The Jews had 2,000 years. The church today has had 2,000 years to be a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. I believe our time is nearing an end. But as the time of the Gentiles are nearing their fulfillment, look at verse 25 of Luke 21. As these Gentile times wind down, as the end of the age winds down, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. You mean like solar eclipses? You mean like the Perseid meteor showers? You mean those kinds of things? You mean comets impacting Jupiter and us catching it all on camera? There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. It's interesting, just since the invention of the Hubble Space Telescope, what we have found about stars and nebula and quasars and phasers and things that we never heard of before that are out there. Knowledge is being increased, as Daniel said it would be in the last days, and we're able to observe what's going on in the sun, moon, and stars on a level unprecedented in human history. And on the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Now, most people just gloss right past that and goes, well, hurricanes and things happening in the oceans, well, that's not part of biblical prophecy. Sure it is. That's why I took you to Luke's account instead of Matthew. He's the only one that picked up on those details on there. There will be anguish. There will be perplexity. They won't understand the roaring and the tossing of the sea. But as soon as I mentioned that, I'm reminded that often Jesus would send his disciples out across the Galilee Sea, where they'd been professional fishermen, and sometimes storms of supernatural strength would blow up in their faces to where even Peter and guys that had lived on that lake their whole lives were terrified. What kind of storm was that? A supernatural storm, obviously. I'm sure Satan was thinking, if I can drown all of those guys in the boat, the cross will never be a reality. So Satan was probably thinking, I can drown Jesus and all of his disciples in one fell swoop. It's a good plan, it just didn't work. Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat on one occasion, and it was a test for the disciples. They're freaking out. Of course, that doesn't apply to you and I. You and I don't freak out. We're mature. We're mature Christians. We're not uneducated fishermen. We're religious snobs. Oh, I mean religious elite, that we're close to Christ because we've been walking with the Lord so long. So we wouldn't freak out like they did. They went to Jesus and said, "Don't you even care that we're about to die?" Well, that's a silly question, isn't it? Jesus, don't you care? He's the only guy on the planet who does. What an absurd question. Don't you even care that we're about to die? And Jesus got up. I love the scene that he's asleep on the captain's cushion in the back of the boat. He's chilling. He's not worried about the wind and the waves. He made the wind and the waves. He knows who's boss of the wind and the waves. And so he looked at his disciples and said, "Where's your faith? Where's your faith?" He speaks to the storm and says, "Hush, hush." The literal Greek is be muzzled like a dog. Be muzzled. I love the picture of Jesus putting a muzzle on the face of Satan. Don't you like that picture? He's muzzled. He can't be allowed to do the things that he wants to do so desperately. The wind and the waves died down, and they said, "Who is this that obeys even the wind and the waves?" The one who made the wind and the waves, that's who obeys him. A piece of cake. And yet, how come we find ourselves so much in common with those disciples when the wind and the waves hit us? When Hurricane Harvey slams into the coast of Texas, and we say, "Where is God?" Hurricane Irma coming to devastate Florida, the tip of Florida, and make its way up the eastern seaboard, according to the latest projection. We say, where's God? He's the God of the storm. He's the God who created the wind and the waves. Just maybe he's asking you and I to cry out to him and do something about the hurricanes. Maybe he's asking the people of Texas and Florida and that whole Gulf Coast. Maybe God is calling them back to himself to fall on their knees and proclaim him to be the one true living God, forsake their idols and get right. Maybe there's some sin that needs to be repented of. I don't know, but I know who's the Lord of the wind and the waves. They should be praying. They should be saying, God, you got this. Your word says all things work together for the good. I don't understand it, but you said it. I believe it. That settles it. That's faith. That's what faith does. So if their faith is lagging, that's where our faith should step up, and we should be praying for those people down there. Pray that God would strengthen them. That God, if he's the God of the wind and the waves, God, just push that thing offshore. Not a big deal. God, just put your finger down in the middle of the eye of that thing and stop it from rotating. Piece of cake for God. Are we asking? Maybe that's what the test is. Maybe the test is ours and not those people that live in Texas and Florida. Maybe the test is for you and I. Are you praying for them? Are you doing something about the suffering that's down there? Or do we do what James says and say, oh, be well-fed and dressed and God bless you, and do nothing about their need? We should do something about their need. On the earth, nations will be in anguish, perplexity at the roaring and the tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror. The word could, in the original language, just as legitimately be translated terrorism. Is terrorism a cause for concern throughout the world today? Absolutely. And men will faint from terrorism, the terrorists. Apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. That's what Jesus said would just precede his coming. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. That's the hope of the church. These things tell us that as they increase, the coming of Christ is nearer and nearer. Are we living like that? I think the church needs a wake-up call today. We've fallen into a slumber that says, oh, we've been hearing about the second coming of Christ since the 70s. Can you move on from that, Pastor Jim? There's something deeper than it. No, there isn't. The coming of Jesus Christ. Question is, what are we doing to prepare ourselves for his coming? Jesus in Matthew 25 gave a parable about there were some virgins waiting for a guy to get married, and they weren't sure when the bridegroom was coming back. So half of them had oil in their lamps and half of them didn't. Why didn't they? Lazy. Lazy. They didn't know when the bridegroom was coming back, but they said, eh, whether he comes back or not, whether we got oil or not, no big deal. So when the bridegroom showed up, half of them were able to go into the wedding feast, and the other half were took off somewhere looking for oil. And when they came back, they knocked on the door, and the master of the banquet says, I don't know you. I don't know you. Those that are not preparing for the second coming of Jesus Christ have much in common with those bridesmaids that never made it in. I want to be ready. I want to be prepared. Is your lamp trimmed with oil? You know, oil often in Scripture is used emblematic of the Holy Spirit. Are you open to the Holy Spirit? Have you asked him to baptize you? Have you asked him to impart to you spiritual gifts to do his will and work these last days? Have you asked? You don't want to be in a position where James says you have not because you ask not. You say, well, you sound pretty Pentecostal, Pastor Jim, with your obsession with the Holy Spirit. I didn't write the text. I'm sorry. If you don't like the text, take it up with God. It's his Holy Spirit, okay? And he wants each of us to be filled with his Holy Spirit, continuously continuing to be filled is the thrust of that command out of Ephesians. When all of these things take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them this parable, look at the fig tree and all of the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourself and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. It should encourage you, not discourage you. We're concerned about the signs in the sun, moon, and stars and the tossing of the oceans. We're concerned about that, but it shouldn't undermine our faith. We should stand firm in our faith and praise God that His kingdom is soon to come upon us. I tell you the truth, Jesus said in verse 32, this generation will certainly not pass away until all of these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful then, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close in on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon those that live on the whole earth, the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple. Each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came out early in the morning to hear him at the temple. I want to be ready. I want to be prepared. The parable of the wedding feast that Matthew shares with us in chapter 25, I'll share just a portion of you with, of those 10 virgins awaiting the bridegroom. At that time, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus speaking, said, will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. Oil weighs 8 pounds per gallon, plus or minus. It's too heavy a load. I can't be bothered. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps, and the bridegroom was a long time in coming, about 2,000 years now. And they all became drowsy and fell asleep. And at midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And then all of the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. Not possible. I can't give you the oil of the Holy Spirit. I can invite you to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. I can lay hands on you. I can pray for you, but I can't make you open to the Holy Spirit. It's not a charismatic thing. It's not a Pentecostal thing. It's a Christian thing. Remember that. The Holy Spirit isn't somebody to be afraid of. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you in power, you're not going to jump on trampolines, howl, bark at the moon, and chase cars. That's what crazy people do. Maybe that's what some Pentecostals and charismatics do, but there's no scriptural basis for that. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, you're not only filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, but you're secondly imparted spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. I don't know if you know what your spiritual gifts are, but you got them. It doesn't matter if you can tell the world what they are. It matters that you use them. Just use them. Ministering to other people. I want to be a wise person waiting for the kingdom of God. No, we can't give you any of oil, they said in Matthew 25 and verse 9. Or there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and get some for yourselves. I can't give you my Holy Spirit. I can tell you where to go to get some, but I can't make you get the Holy Spirit. And again, this is not a charismatic church or a Pentecostal church. We're a non-denominational church. I can just tell you what Scripture says. But there's no denominational baggage that goes with that. So don't think in terms of charismatic or Pentecostal or tongue-speaking or some Assembly of God experience you had 20 years ago. While they were on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived, and the virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others came, sir, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. I don't know you. If there are sadder words that any of us could ever hear than for Jesus to say, I don't know you. You and I stumble and fall in many different ways. But you don't ever want to reach the point where you don't know Jesus anymore, and he doesn't know you. I don't think that really applies to anybody in this room, or you wouldn't be here this morning. You care about your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just encouraging you in light of Hurricane Irma and Hurricane Harvey, and come what may, I mean, we've got a whole alphabet to go through. It's early in the hurricane season. Understand, Jesus said all of this stuff was coming. He said it was coming. Iran being nuclear, Iran sending an intercontinental ballistic missile over Japan. I'm thinking, why in the world didn't they shoot it down? I'd have been out there with my 30-06 taking my best shot at it. If a missile comes overhead and it's from some other country besides us, I'd like to shoot it down. Throw rocks at it, if nothing else, something, but don't just tolerate it and go, we should file a diplomatic protest. Maybe we should kick butt and take names is what we should do. Anyway, that was Pastor Jim off mic. No, you didn't hear that correctly. There's a time for peace and there's a time for war. There's a time for resting in his presence, and there's a time for actively pursuing God. And I think the latter day is upon us. You may think, if you're new here especially, you guys spend an awful lot of time in praise and worship. Yeah, how much time do you think we're going to spend in eternity? A little longer than the 45 minutes to an hour we do. This is warm-ups, man. This is all this is. This is just warm-ups for heaven. You're the choir when we get there. We're singing with 100 million angels with us. But these are days of preparation. And I think in light of what's going on, because you said to me this morning that you were concerned about what's going on, I'm here to tell you, peace. Be still. God has this. All he's asking you personally to do is seek him with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. And there is nobody in this room that can claim to have done that. Nobody, myself included. Is there any room for improvement in your walk with the Lord? Is there any room for improvement in your prayer life, your reading of the Word of God daily, your journaling? Is there any room for improvement in your praise and worship? And that has nothing to do with the timbre of your voice or ability to play. Your readiness in praise and worship comes from an open heart and a spirit of humility. Are you seeking him in praise and worship? Or do you pretend like it's a spectator sport? If you treat praise and worship as something you watch instead of engage in, you become a critic. Anybody in here want to criticize the body of Christ? Would you dare be so foolish? So either you enter into praise and worship, or by default, you're a spectator. And then you'll become more and more critical. Then you too can join the ranks of the church hoppers, looking for the church that makes no mistakes and the band that is perfect. There aren't any, by the way. Been around. There's nobody that has yet arrived. So make up your mind that no one and nothing will keep me from pursuing God, because I want to be ready. The wind and the waves. Jesus said, when you see all of these things increasing in force and intensity, remember Jesus in Matthew's account said the end time signs were going to be like birth pains? How many of you women in here have ever given birth? Can I see your hands? Just say ouch with me. Ouch. That hurts, huh? Now, correct me if I'm wrong, ladies. I've never been a lady, but I read in my medical training and as a practicing paramedic, when birth pains come upon you, there's a couple of things you can be sure of, right? They're going to get worse. They will increase in frequency and intensity. Am I correct? Okay. And at some point in this process, there's going to be a baby born, okay? That's the outcome. But so we know how this whole thing plays out because every woman has experienced the same thing since Adam and Eve. Okay, Jesus said the last day scenario, look for earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and nuclear rogue nations and Iran's and North Korea's and trials and struggles and tribulations and the spirits of pharmakia and all sorts of evil demonic spirits in the world today. Expect them to increase in frequency and intensity. That's what's going on. 50 years ago, did you ever think that Colorado would have a reputation as the dope capital of America, known for its pawn shops, tattoo parlors, and weed places? I've lived here all my life, and I'm telling you, that was not our reputation until the last 20 years. how the mighty are fallen, and we think nothing of it. As society marches on, what we should be repenting of is what we, the people in the streets, are glorying in. Gay pride parades. If you'd have told me that there would have been one on Tejon, if you'd have told me that 50 years ago, I'd have laughed in your face. We're a redneck little military town surrounded by an agricultural community, not exactly a hotbed of homosexuality. And somehow or another, our heritage has been ripped off from us by the 1% to 2% out there that demand their way and reject God's way. At some point in time, you and I have to say, I will stand for God and His word. I'm nobody's judge, but I cannot call sin right, and I cannot say right is sin just because the culture around me does. I know there's a lot of peer pressure put upon you in the workplace. Oh, you can't mention God in the workplace. Really? Is there a law says you can't say God in the workplace? You hear it all the time in the workplace as a curse word. The world doesn't seem to mind that as long as they're using the name of Jesus or his father as a curse formula. But somehow or another, you can't mention him as the God of the universe and the Savior of the world. That's hypocrisy. They're ramming toleration down our throat, which means you tolerate their sin, but they will not tolerate your Christianity. Understand the hypocrisy of their position. Satan is alive and at work these days in the last world, in these last days. It says in Revelation that he knows, but he has, that he has but a little time. Satan knows the signs of the times better than you and I. So he's working overtime. You're being hammered by Satan? Anybody in here being hammered by Satan from time to time? Yeah, it'll get worse. But the good news is, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Satan got nothing. Satan got nothing against the child of God. I mean, I'm in the middle of it. I'm right there in the palm of his hand. So I'll tell you what, the whole message this morning that you have forced upon me, this is all your fault. I don't know in this one, this is on you. Because of the signs of the times that we're living in, it is meant to turn us towards God. That's all. Don't freak out. Don't worry. We should do the humanitarian thing because that's what Christians have been doing since the time of Christ. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. There's always opportunity to minister to those in need all around us. And it does show the love of Christ, absolutely. But what shows the love of Christ more is when you and I live uncompromised, spirit-filled, on fire lives for Him. That's what ministers to the world. We can minister without ever opening our mouths when they look at our lives. Your life should speak far louder than anything that proceeds from your mouth. People are watching, and I think people are looking for the legitimacy. They have an inkling that you're a Christian, and they're just waiting for you to see if it's legit or not. Fascinating portion of Scripture. So write that down, Luke 21 and Matthew 24. Feel free to study it yourself. There's plenty of information mentioned in the two different accounts that we didn't cover this morning. But Jesus said that his second coming, it was going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. Evil was going to be all around. Nobody wanted God on the whole face of the earth. Only Noah and his three sons and their wives, they were the only ones saved. Eight people out of the entire planet's population. Nobody else wanted to hear about God. Preacher, he was described in Scripture as a preacher of righteousness. Took him 120 years, apparently, to build the ark. Talk about a fruitless ministry. Imagine being a preacher for 120 years and nobody got saved. Bummer. Imagine being asked by God to build something the size of an aircraft carrier and you don't know which end of the hammer to hold. Noah, in a nutshell. Apparently, he was a keeper of grapevines because that's the first thing he did when he got off the ark was plant a vineyard. He wasn't a carpenter, and yet he built an ark to hold the animals that God had rescued from the flood. Just like Jesus said, just like in the days of Lot, when the whole world is going to hell in a handbasket, nobody cares, and the homosexual agenda is off the charts and wickedness abounds, and nobody wants to hear about God, Jesus said, that's when judgment's coming. He said it would be just like it was in the day of Lot. Lot is instructive. As you go back to the book of Genesis and read about Lot, he was a reluctant Christian. He was a compromised Christian. He was in the gates of Lot. It says that he pitched his tents towards Sodom and Gomorrah when his flocks got too large to cohabitate the same area with his uncle Abraham. So he headed towards a place of known wickedness. It's a commercial opportunity. I can justify my compromise. Really? You ever done that? Where you can justify your compromise? Well, everybody lies to the IRS, don't they? Everybody steals from work, don't they? I mean, they don't pay me. How easily we can justify our sin. Lot had done the same thing in the interest of making money and selfish economic interests. He puts himself in a place of opportunity, but a place that would suck him dry spiritually. The angels come and they tell Abraham, should we tell him about what we're going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? And he interceded. Abraham, the great patriarch, interceded for his errant nephew Lot. And he has a dialogue with God and the two angels that are apparently there with him in this Christophany. I believe it's an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament because he speaks as if he is the Lord. And only Jesus could do that in human flesh. And I'm sure Abraham is just thinking in his mind, Lord, if there's just 50 people in Sodom, certainly you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the unrighteous, would you? I mean, if there's 50 righteous people. The Lord said, no, for the sake of 50, I won't. Well, suppose there's only 45. And I'm sure he's doing some math in his head. Okay, Lot and his wife and his kids, you know, how many can I whittle God down to? Whittles all the way. Suppose there's only 10. Suppose there's only 10. No, for the sake of 10, I won't destroy it. There wasn't 10 righteous people in Sodom. It was known for its wickedness. It's where we get the word sodomy from. It means practicing the homosexual lifestyle. It resulted in God's judgment against them. May the Lord not be. Let me just speak once more. Suppose only 10. For the sake of 10, I won't destroy it. But there wasn't 10 in there. So when they came to destroy the place, they actually had to physically lay hands on Lot and remove him from the city. You'll remember the story. His wife looked back, apparently reluctant to leave that lifestyle. Ooh, had a big place, had lots of money. Compromised life, but that's the price we were willing to pay. And she died on the spot. Jesus said his second coming is going to be just like it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. There would be violence all over the world as it is today. There would be homosexuality practiced and rammed down everybody's throat as it was then. Just like it was in the days of Noah when people were marrying and giving in marriage and partying and having fun, life as usual. Have you ever been caught up in just the busyness of life? Do you keep lists of things you need to do? Pastor Jim, as soon as you say amen, I got a honey-do list waiting for me that's got 20 things on it at home. Well, Satan will add 20 more if you let him. You got to watch out for that stuff because busyness is the number one tool he appears to be using today to keep Christians from being intimate with Jesus. Is your life too busy? Could you make the commitment to spend maybe just a little bit more time with the Lord in light of his second coming, in light of the hurricanes that we see, the signs in the sun, moon, and stars? What does it take for God to get your attention? Can I tell you, we don't need another soccer mom in El Paso County. Tell your kids about Jesus. They don't need soccer. Boy, have we gotten our priorities twisted around. We'll spend endless amounts of money and time going to professional sports venues to watch something that has no eternal worth whatsoever. Is that really the most profitable use of your time and money? Could it possibly, is there any room for improvement there to give up some of the stuff of the world and to embrace some of the stuff of God? Any room for improvement at all? I think that's all that God is calling us to these last days. Jesus said, in light of all of these things, let not your hearts be troubled. You've trusted in God, trust also in me, for in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you so that where I am, you may be also. He came and took Linda Schaefer early. And I think she's probably leading the angels in praise and worship up there this morning. I mean, if they're allowed to look down on what's going on this morning, I'm sure Linda was up there going, man, I wish I could have been with you guys, but not really. I'm happy up here with the angels and singing the glories, praises of God, you know? There's a celebration in heaven that awaits every one of us. And every time we get together on Sundays and Wednesdays, we do the same thing. It's preparation. It's dress rehearsal. Are you ready? If Christ were to come back today, are you ready? Are you looking forward to it? Are you being proactive in pursuing the face of God in light of his imminent return? Let's stand together, shall we?